But Matthew chapter 5 here this afternoon, Matthew chapter 5. We'll go ahead and finish up this section. I didn't think anybody wanted to sit around for an hour and a half for the sermon to be done today. We live in a TV age now where the scene changes every 3 to 5 seconds, and I can't do that humanly. So yeah, I'm not. I have to stand up here and do jumping jacks or something to keep everybody's attention then. But anyway, I assumed we were going to split this up a little bit here today. So Matthew chapter 5, again, as we've considered here, Jesus is giving us the spirit of the law and also correcting some additions to the law that were prominent in that culture. So again, as we've already considered in the last hour, teaching on controlling our anger, controlling our eyes where we look. Also, teachings on divorce, avoiding easy divorce. Now, notice here in verse 33 and following, it says, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." Can't even retain your hair sometimes, let alone make it white or black. "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him take thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same, the tax collectors? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So now, as we move into this next section, verse 33, notice here we are to be people who keep our word. It says in verse 33, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you," so again, he corrects some things here that they've heard. So what does the Old Testament actually say? Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, he's answering some things here in their culture. "You have heard such and such teaching. Here's what I'm saying unto you." And again, he emphasizes the spirit of that. But again, he also corrects some things. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is another thing that was kind of pulled out of the Old Testament context. And some additions and alterations were made to this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." All right, so that sounds like we're supposed to be doing an oath in God's name, right? "Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." So we see in the context here, talking about swearing by God's name and not some false god. So again, often as is the case, these things are pulled out of context. So Jesus says, "I say unto you." Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, this is what their teaching was, that an oath in God's name was binding, but an oath and other things were not as binding. So as you think about it in our modern day, you know, I don't hear it as much as I used to, but "I swear to God." Or they'll say, "I swear on a stack of Bibles." If somebody has to emphasize those things, they're probably lying. You probably shouldn't trust them if they have to do that to emphasize, you know, "Oh yeah, I'm telling the truth." In essence, as I was doing some reading, in essence, that's like forging God's co-signature. You think about that. "I swear to God," but again, you notice here the teaching that they had in their culture was that if you swear in God's name, then that's binding, but it's not binding if you swear in something else. Notice there, Jesus gives some examples in verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." I say, don't swear by heaven. I swear, heaven's my witness, someone might say, for that's God's throne. So another, and again, as I've said, you know, that's like a, you know, swearing God's co-signature on what I'm making a vow, an oath. Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Now, you think about that word picture there. It's almost like God's kicking back on his throne and he's using the earth as his footstool. The Bible says that in the Psalms, I believe it is. It says, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. So don't swear by these things. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And that was before the day of dyes and hair coloring and all that. The reality is, if your hair is white before you color it, it's still white in reality. You don't color it for a while and you find out what color hair you really have. But again, you don't have control to change that. I don't even have control to keep it on my head. So again, why do we swear by these things when we have no control over these things? So Jesus says, be a person of your word. Hold your place there. Notice with me Ecclesiastes 5. This was an issue that was dealt with off and on in the Old Testament. People would make an oath to God and then they would find a way to get out of it. Jesus says to be a person of our word. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. I'm going to put it off a little bit because I was a little hasty on it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Notice it's foolish to make a vow and then not begin to immediately try to fulfill that vow. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. All right, so somebody gets in a sticky situation. God, if you do this, I'll... That's a vow made to God. And in many cases, those are vows that people do not really mean, and they find a way to get out of them later, or they just totally ignore them. You notice here again, it's foolish to make a vow to God and then not keep your word and do it. Back in Matthew chapter 5, notice here what Jesus says then. In verse 37, but let your communication, your words, be yea, yea, nay, nay. All right, so if you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. And then notice what he makes in this statement. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now let me say first of all here, by way of application, that's why I believe that we should not be making oaths in secret organizations. You think about the Masonic Lodge and all that, there's a reason why those are secret oaths. It is very evil when you find out what's all involved with some of that. I've talked to men who actually started out in some of the lower levels of the Masonic Lodge oaths, and then they started realizing where this was taking them, and some of the oaths that they had to take were very wicked. And so literally, they pulled out just because of their conscience and all that. But again, you notice here, if I'm not keeping my word, then anything else of that, if I have to swear on a stack of Bibles, if I have to swear on God's throne or whatever the case may be, anything more than yes and no is of evil. So Jesus is emphasizing that we should be a person of our word. Can we be trusted in the things that we say, the promises that we make? Also consider in verses 38 through 42, avoid retaliation. Again, he's dealing with some things that they have heard. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All right, so let's see what the Old Testament actually says. Exodus chapter 21. Now, you'll notice here when we look at the Old Testament, they actually pulled out the part that they wanted to emphasize and not the whole context. In the context of Exodus 21, it's talking about a woman who miscarries a child because of men striving and hurting a woman with child in verse 22. So that her fruit depart from her. So that's the context. It says in verse 23, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. All right, so notice just part of verse 24 is all they emphasized in their cultural teaching at the time of Christ. Hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I want you to notice in the context there, it's not retaliation that's emphasized. It's justice. Notice, if a woman loses this child, notice justice demands eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, and so on. So again, they're emphasizing just the one aspect of that in teaching revenge. Notice with me Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. So again, the Old Testament law is teaching justice, not revenge. All right, you hit me in the eye, I'm going to hit both of yours. That kind of thing is not what Jesus is, or what the Old Testament law is emphasizing, and Jesus is correcting that. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two or three of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So don't just listen to one witness. Make sure there's two or three witnesses before somebody is condemned. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges, notice again, there's justice here. The judges shall make diligent inquisition. Now that's lacking in a lot of our courts today. Diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So and those that which shall remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So again, we see in both of those contexts, justice is emphasized, not revenge. Back in Matthew 5, notice what Jesus says here. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. That's the common teaching of his day. And again, they've pulled out just one part of the Old Testament statement to make a point. But I say unto you, here's Jesus' teaching on the matter, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. All right, so he says, resist not evil. So we're supposed to be pacifists. We're to not go to war and all those things. That is not what that's saying. I want you to notice again, we're talking about forgiveness and not seeking retaliation. That's not referring to pacifism and avoiding war in a righteous cause. This is also not even a prohibition against self-defense. Jesus said, two swords are enough. He says, you know, sell your cloak, sell whatever you have so that you can buy a sword. Jesus is not opposed to self-defense. In other words, why get a sword if you're not going to defend yourself? I'm going to lay my sword down. Okay, here's my sword. Go ahead and kill me. That's not why Jesus said get a sword. So we're not talking about avoiding self-defense and all those things. Notice in the context, he says, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I've already mentioned this here in the past, but this is like slapping somebody in the face in an insult. How did Jesus respond? I believe Jesus gave us the perfect example of how to respond to this. Notice Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67 and 68. You think of insult here. Matthew 26, verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now remember, he's blindfolded in this situation. They're slapping him on the face, and they're hitting him and mocking and ridiculing him. Literally insulting the Lord of glory. As you think about the reality of that, how does Jesus respond? Does Jesus say, all right, angels, come and get it? He doesn't say that. He doesn't threaten them. Now, I want you to think about this, though. He also, as he's smitten on the face elsewhere in the Gospels, he does respond to it. But he does not accuse, he does not threaten, and so on. So you think about the slap in the face. That's not, in fact, I just thought of the Apostle Paul as he was slapped in the face. Why are you slapping me? Why are you smiting me contrary to the law? As you sit there judging me, supposedly according to the law. Of course, he didn't know he was the high priest, as Paul said, but he answered it. I want you to think about the fact that it's not that we don't answer or are not allowed to answer, but But you notice here again back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, when you get the slap of an insult, be willing to turn the other cheek also. So in other words, when somebody slaps me, I'm not slapping them back. You know, eye for an eye, after all, you know, the Bible teaches, you know, slap for a slap. But again, you notice here again, he says, take the insult. Take the slap on the face. Verse 40, he says, then, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So notice by way of application, give a little more. I want you to consider what Jesus is saying here. Go the extra mile, even as it says here in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Go the extra mile and don't seek revenge. If you think about it in our modern day, we are so quick to retaliate, aren't we? You cut me off in my car, I'm going to speed up past you, I'm going to cut you. You know, road rage is what they call that. We are to not respond in kind. So don't go the extra mile, go beyond the call of duty. What I thought was interesting in the culture in which Jesus is teaching this, Roman soldiers could compel somebody to carry his pack a mile. Brother Yeager, or Daniel Yeager, carry my pack. So you were compelled by law to take that Roman soldier's pack a mile. You know what Jesus is saying here? All right, so the law says 1 mile, you be willing to go a second mile. You know, after all, you can have an opportunity to share the gospel in those 2 miles as you're carrying that Roman soldier's pack. We see this in the time of the crucifixion. Remember as Jesus was carrying the cross and he falls from underneath the weight of it because of all that he's gone through, the loss of blood and everything? Remember what they did with Simon of Cyrene? They compelled him, it says, to carry his cross. And I believe as you compare gospel accounts, then Jesus took that cross once again and carried it actually into the garden, or not the Garden of Gethsemane, but the hill of Golgotha. But as you think about the Roman law, they could compel somebody to carry this. It says in verse 42 then, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. As you think about giving to those in need. So how does our world respond? Jesus is saying respond differently than the world. Our world uses and advocates marches, demonstrations, strikes, and mob violence. All right, so when they start taking away our rights as Christians here in America, which, again, I believe it's very soon, as you look at the way things are going, you think about it in Colorado, that baker. 6.5 years of his life has been tied up in legal battles. And what I was reminded of as I was reading an article on that is the state of Colorado actually set him up for a second legal battle. I didn't realize this, but they actually demanded, this was from the state of Colorado. They actually demanded of him to make, was it like a blue cake with pink frosting or vice versa, I don't remember now, for the transgender issue. And so he was actually set up more than once in relation to some of that. 6.5 years. All right, so finally they struck it down because of what the state was actually trying to set him up for. They struck that down, but I want you to think about this. 6.5 years of his life gone with legal battles. That's in so-called Christian America. You consider what's coming. All right, so they take away our rights, so we're going to go march and demonstrate. We're going to go down to, I don't believe that's how we should respond. Jesus is saying that's not how we should respond as believers in Christ. Mob violence, strikes, all those things. Then notice last of all, verses 43 and following, love even in your enemies. This is supernatural. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. All right, so is that what the Bible says? Notice Leviticus 19:18. Again, Jesus is dealing with the things that they have been taught in their culture. Leviticus 19:18. All right, so you've heard that you're supposed to love your friends and hate your enemies, right? Leviticus 19:18. See what the Bible really says. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. Notice the addition there. By implication, the rabbis were saying, you know, God says love your neighbor as yourself, all right? So you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. Notice they added to what the scriptures actually had to say. Jesus, or the word of God doesn't clarify that. Love your neighbors. It says, ye have heard that have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. So again, they added that phrase to what the scriptures actually say. But I say unto you, verse 44, love your enemies. Notice this list here. This is what the Lord Jesus says should happen. Love your enemies. That is supernatural love. That is supernatural love. Bless them that curse you. That's not a natural response. So if you're cursed, then, you know, I'm a Christian, so I can't curse anymore. But you think about this. Our natural inclination is, I feel like cursing him back. Do good to them that hate you. Oh, that's supernatural. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Notice we are to not respond in kind. What do you think about the example of Jesus on the cross? As he's being mocked and ridiculed, as he's being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had to forgive himself, had in his own heart had to forgive them before he could ever ask his heavenly Father to forgive them. You think about Stephen following the example of the Lord Jesus. Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. You think about Stephen as those stones are coming upon him. That's a supernatural response. So notice Jesus gives the example of his heavenly Father here. Verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on only the good people. No, notice it says, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. All right, so the atheist farmer has sun just as much as the Christian farmer. And sendeth rain, sometimes more than others, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Think about all the flooding. You notice it's not just the evil people that are dealing with the floods. Christians are dealing with the floods as well. God sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here, God is one who will give good things even to somebody who blasphemes him. What's the purpose of that? Romans 2 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? The tax collectors love those who will give the extra that they demand. What Jesus is saying here is do more than everyone else does. And if he salutes your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? These despised publican tax collectors, they'll do that if somebody's kind to them. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I want for us to camp out just a moment here, a few minutes here on this verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, first of all, you notice here this is a command. And any command that's given in Scripture means that I can fulfill that command. I can obey it. You notice here God is the standard and not comparisons with others. Well, I'm almost perfect, you know, as I compare myself to so-and-so. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying compare yourself to, you know, the low life and say, well, I'm not too bad. So be perfect as your heavenly Father. I want you to consider also, though, that perfectionism is not what it's talked about here. It was not what Jesus is talking about here because that's a work of the flesh. Notice Galatians chapter 3. I am one that I don't think I struggle with it as much as I used to. I'm asking God to deliver me from that. But perfectionism I am learning is a work of the flesh. Jesus said, be perfect as our heavenly Father is in heaven. All right, so he's the standard of this perfection. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Notice this statement. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That's why I say my perfectionism is a work of the flesh. Perfectionism is trying to be perfect in the energy of the flesh instead of yielding to what the Spirit of God is going to produce in my life. You notice that, again, he emphasizes that. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Oh, I'm going to be perfect. That's not what we're talking about here. We're yielding ourselves to God, the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. Now, there's several individuals that were either mentioned as being perfect or commanded to be perfect. Noah walked with God, and it says he was perfect in his generation. Also, we've seen here recently Job. Job 1 and 2 says that Job was a perfect man. It was perfect and upright, who feared God and eschewed evil. But I think also of Abraham. God told Abraham to walk before him and be thou perfect. So we have a command that God obviously wants us to obey. So what are we talking about here as far as this perfection? I want you to notice the example of Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. All right, so let me ask you, is Jesus, the Son of God, sinlessly perfect? Obviously, he was sinlessly perfect. He never even thought a sinful thought, the Bible says. But yet I want you to notice something here as far as perfection is concerned in relation to Jesus Christ. I believe this helps us a little bit to understand what Jesus is saying here is, be thou perfect. I am not going to be sinlessly perfect until I get to heaven and I have a glorified body. Notice it says here, Hebrews 2, verses 8 through 10. And drawing from Psalm 8 here, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Again, Paul is referring back to Psalm 8 here. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now here's what I want to see in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. All right, so he spoke everything into existence. Here's the all-powerful creator in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Wait a minute. Paul, I thought Jesus was already sinlessly perfect. I want you to notice there's a perfection here that Jesus had to go through in his physical body. This perfection had to come through sufferings. Also notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son. Well, actually, let's look at a little of the context here. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Again, here's the Son of God. As he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Going back to the Psalms, and also reference to Genesis 14. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, capital S, Son of God, yet learned he obedient. Wait a minute. I thought the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his heavenly Father in everything. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want you to see here also a couple of other New Testament passages. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Paul's desire to be perfect. And again, sinlessly perfect is something for our glorified body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. All right, so I have not yet arrived at this perfection. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Here's why I've been apprehended. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I've not yet arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Does Paul believe in sinless perfection? Obviously not, because elsewhere he says, of whom I am chief. Sinners, God came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. One other passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had a desire for the Thessalonians and why he wanted to return to them. Because again, he had a very short ministry there because of persecution. Verse 9 says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Notice this statement, it might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. As Jesus Christ is saying, be thou perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, the word perfect in the New Testament deals with being complete in moral character, not lacking anything in our character. Now let me ask you, does God our Heavenly Father lack anything in his character? Obviously not. God is, again, the example of perfection. But Jesus says, be thou perfect as your Heavenly Father, which is, how many of you have arrived? As Paul says, I've not yet apprehended. I've not yet arrived at that. What is lacking yet in your character and mine? Jesus says, be thou perfect. And I want you to consider ultimately what Jesus is saying in this passage is how we live our lives will give a testimony of who we represent. Okay, so somebody who makes a profession of faith, and you can't see much Christian living, Christian testimony in their lives, who are they representing? That's the reality of it. We are to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's a lot of false teaching in our day that we need to go to your word and check. Father, sometimes it even comes from Baptist pulpits. Lord, help us to always, always, always check to see if it's the truth of your word. And not just statements pulled out of context. As the Jews, obviously, Jewish leaders were very good at doing. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we live our lives, may people be able to say of us, there's a child of God. There's something different about that person. Help us to not respond like the world. Help us to respond like our Heavenly Father. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.